Well, we've been looking at Jesus' family tree as recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. If you weren't with us last week and you want to see that genealogy, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. And what we've noted is that looking at this family tree, looking at it in terms of the series title, Grace Upon Grace in the Roots of Our Redemption. As we've gone down and look into this tree, we see it's a very human tree, which means it's a very sinful tree. And looking at the genealogy of Christ is sort of like looking into the skeletons that are in the closets of the ancestors. And we saw in particular that Matthew does an unusual thing. He lists four women, but he doesn't list the women you would expect who would bring more royalty and pure-bloodedness to Jesus' family tree, just the opposite. He lists women whose reputations would have been questionable at best. There in Matthew chapter 1. And remember now, this is Matthew, the gospel. So why does he use this genealogy, this family tree? Because Matthew is preaching the gospel through a genealogy. But the gospel always realizes, first of all, we're sinners who need to be saved. And well, so when we get to verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar, who we learned about last week, had to play a knight's trick as a prostitute to trick her father-in-law into giving her the sons of the covenant that she was due to get, but he was holding from her through his own sons and the covenant plan of Levirate marriage. So we read that rather scandalous story in Genesis 38. And here's Tamar, having to act like a prostitute in order to secure a place in the covenant family. And then we go on to verse 5, and we see that Rahab, during the time of Joshua, the conquest, Rahab, the prostitute, as she's repeatedly called in Joshua, that hall of shame, so to speak, that title of prostitute that follows her through, but she ends up in the Hall of Fame of the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews 11:31. She's mentioned as a great hero of the faith because she saw what God was up to, and she saw doom and destruction on her Canaanite people, and she threw in her lot with the two spies and with the people of God and converted, and her family that came under her roof that day, where the red rope that had rescued the spies and got them away from danger becomes the rescue for Rahab and her family as well. So Matthew is showing us how God always had a plan that reached out to all peoples, regardless of their situation. And we see that Christ came not only to die for sinners, to give his blood for sinners, but that Jesus got his blood from the human family of sin. Okay? Today we're going to look at Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And when we read parts of Ruth in just a moment, we may see that repeatedly, whenever Ruth's name is mentioned, it talks about how she was a Moabitess, okay, of the Moabites. Who were the Moabites? They were the result of Lot having incest with his two daughters. One of those clans of the daughters was the Moabites. So here, too, we see a whole history of people that came into being through sexual sin, and yet God chooses to use Ruth in this beautiful story of redemption. And then we'll look secondly at King David and the mother of Solomon, who was Uriah's wife, the name associated with David's fall into adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. So Bathsheba's name doesn't even appear here, as if it's too scandalous to mention. But yes, Uriah's wife, the mother who had been Uriah's wife, but David took and conceived a child and another child, and we see how God redeems even that very sinful situation. So you look at this family tree, you look at this royal bloodline, and it might look more like a police lineup, you know, where you identify who the one who did the crime. Well, if you lined up these four women, they all are sinners like all of us. They all found grace through God's redemptive plan. So grace upon grace in the roots of our redemption. Let's look at the story of Ruth. Ruth is often known as a love story. You might think of it as a rags-to-riches love story because the book of Ruth starts in a very hard time. Ruth chapter 1 says, in the days of the judges, this is after the book of Joshua now. Joshua was the book of great triumph of God's people. Walls of Jericho come down. They come into the land. They finally, all of God's people, get their little allotted peace in the promised land. And the book of Joshua is a beautiful book. But then the book of Judges that follows it, which we'll look at next week, we see that so quickly it deteriorated. And by the book of Ruth, which follows Judges, there's lots of chaos in the land, and God is bringing out the covenant curses upon his own people because they have not obeyed him. So a time of famine has come, even to Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethlehem, where the bread of life will be born someday from David's line. But in the house of bread, there is famine so bad that Naomi and her husband Elimelech decide to move to Moab, of all places, a people that were despised by the Hebrews. But wherever there was food, they would go, and they went. And while there, the two sons of Naomi marry Moabite women. All right, but soon afterwards, they die. And Naomi's husband dies. So here are three women now, left without much of a future at all, because their husbands have all died. Now, we know this story of Ruth, and we know it especially for these verses, beginning at verse 11. Let me read. So Naomi is going back. She decides to go back to the house of bread, back to her own people. If I'm going to die, I want to at least be with my own people. And she's trying to convince her two daughters to stay in their country and maybe find husbands in their own country. So Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was astir because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Notice there at verse 20 and back at verse 13, Naomi, whose name means pleasant, says, "No, my life has been bitter. Call me Mara." And listen to her words in verse 21. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So in all this despair and all this bitterness of all that Naomi's been through, to want to be called Mara, bitter, the bitter barrenness of her life, we're going to see now a redemptive love story that brings her and Ruth, who has chosen also to cast her hopes and her faith on the God of the Israelites, we're going to see a story of being brought to the fullness of the joy of redemption. And we see a little glimmer of that already in the last verse. As they were arriving in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the barley harvest was beginning. It's harvest time. Famine is over. Good things are going to happen now. And so we see a providential hand of God underneath these two women who still have faith. Even Naomi, in her bitterness, does not reject God. She says, no, God, this is from God. You know, kind of like Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, she hadn't given up on her faith. She still had hope, and hope is materialized to her in the person of Ruth, a name that means or sounds very much like in the Hebrew, friendship. Friendship, Ruth. And we see how much difference a friend can make in difficult times. What happens, of course, Ruth goes to glean grain. In those days, the harvesters, the people who had land, were instructed to encourage people to come and glean on the sides of the field, or to go after where the gleaners had harvested and pick up any grain that they had fallen aside, that they missed. And so widows would, of course, have to do that. They had no men to provide for them. They had to provide for themselves, so they would go out. So Ruth goes out as the one able to work more than Naomi, the younger one, and she, by God's providence, finds herself in the field of Boaz, who, as it turns out, is kind of a close relative of Naomi. And let's read the verses here, 10 through 13 of chapter 2 now. At this, Ruth bowed to the ground, her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner?" Boaz has seen Ruth and has asked about her and wondering who she is. And Boaz replies, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded as the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Little does Boaz know as he pronounces that blessing over Ruth. I mean, he's just being a kind, hospitable, rich landowner. And here's a poor widow lady, and he's being kind and wants to protect her and take her under his wings. I don't think he has any thoughts in mind of marriage at this point. All right, but he will become the answer to his own blessing, to his own prayer for Ruth, that she will be blessed, that she will come under the wings of the God of Israel, as a hen gathers its chicks. So Ruth is being gathered here. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." Ruth is one of noble character. She's shown her undying friendship to Naomi, to go back to a people she doesn't know, to no future really, but she has committed herself to Naomi. Friendship, the power of friendship. The power of friendship is that of resurrection itself. It renews relationships. It gives people hope. It says, "I'm still here with you in body, in person. I don't know that I can be of any help, but I'm here." It reminds us of the incarnation. It reminds us of a helpless babe in a manger. It reminds us of the depths to which God, our Father, came through the Son just to be with us in our hard human condition. It's a seed of hope. And then, how does that seed grow? It grows through very small acts of kindness and continued friendship. It grows through the ordinary daily means of just doing what we need to do to survive, but doing it always with hope, with love, with faithfulness. So why does Boaz take notice? We didn't read that part, but Boaz took notice of Ruth because the worker said, "Yeah, she's been out there all day. She only took a short break. She is a hard worker. She is gathering all she can for her dear mother-in-law." And so we see how the faithfulness in small things becomes a way that that a refuge is built up, that in love and trust and friendship and in enduring together and working hard and in small things, relationships are built. And now, by God's providence, as she's ended up in Boaz's field, she begins to build a relationship there. And when she comes home and tells her mother-in-law, you know, that she ended up in the field of Boaz, well, let's go on to chapter 3 here. And let's look at verse 9. What happens, I have to explain a little more of the story here to fill in the blanks that we can't have time to read it all. The harvest is going well. Ruth is bringing home more grain than you would imagine. And Naomi realizes that Boaz is very favorable towards her. And yet Boaz, being a man, is a little bit clueless. Okay? Maybe he doesn't remember how close of a relative he is. Maybe he doesn't see this good wife that's right under his nose, because he's still, very much in the need of a good wife. And so here, by God's redemptive plan, the women have to take the initiative to propose marriage. And what happens in chapter 3 is that Naomi instructs Ruth to go after the harvest is done and there's a little joyful celebration and the men have eaten freely and drunken a little bit too and feeling cheerful. Ruth is instructed to go and do these things. Let's pick it up at verse 7. This is Ruth 3, verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Well, maybe his feet got cold. I don't know, you know. And he turned and he discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Not unlike the Levirate law that when a brother died, the younger brother was to then take that widowed wife and produce children by her, there were also means by which extended relatives were encouraged to care for the widows and single women in their extended clan. And this was a way that Naomi had instructed Ruth to do and to awaken Boaz to his responsibility to them. So she is, by taking, waking him up in the middle of the night and by lying at his feet, she's putting him at his service. And now she's saying, "Spread the corner of your garment over me. Spread your wings over me." Remember that prayer? "May the God of Israel, whose wings you have come to take refuge in, indeed bless you." Well, here I am, Boaz. I'm available. Bless me. Well, what does Boaz say? "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Well, Boaz is a man awakened, and a man who sees what's before him now, both the opportunity and the responsibility, but there's a little glitch. And as much as Orpha, Ruth's sister, is sort of the opposite side of Ruth, here this other kinsman redeemer, who doesn't get named, is kind of the opposite side of Boaz. The other guy that gets brought into the picture, and they go to the city gate first thing in the morning, they gather the elders, the town council, and what's at stake here is not just getting a wife, what's at stake here is a lot of land and a lot of riches. What would have came to Abimelech and his sons and their children is now all packaged up in Ruth and Naomi. And whoever takes Ruth for wife gets this land. Well, whoever sets claim to this land has to take Ruth along with it. Well, how do you see it? Well, the other guy, he sees it as, "Oh, the land, sure, I'll take the land." And Boaz says, "Well, the day that you take the land, you get Ruth as your wife." Oh, oh, a Moabitist, oh, but I have other wives and other sons already, and their inheritance might be endangered if I have children by this woman, and no thanks. And he bows out very quickly, as Boaz probably knew he would. And then Boaz is able to say, I will take Ruth. So this is at verse 11 now. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. You see this? Generations by already, Tamar has become famous. She's become part of the covenant family. The twins that she bore, Perez and Terah, Azera, now they're used as a formula of blessing, a very fit formula of blessing for Ruth, who has come from the Moabite race, but is going to be bringing offspring to the genealogy of David. And so you see there the final verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Here's another prayer or blessing that's being prayed by the women of the village. Little do they know how much this prayer will come true. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. And at the very end of the genealogy, we see there that Solomon, father of Boaz, Boaz, father of Obed, Obed, father of Jesse, and Jesse, the son of David. The rescuing Redeemer that is to come from the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. But here again, it was through friendship. It was through small acts of faithfulness by Ruth. And it was by the big risk, in a sense, that Boaz was willing to take in redeeming Ruth and the land by doing the right thing, that we come to see how God works in ordinary human history to bring about the extraordinary birth of his son. So we're going to sing at halftime here, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's misprinted in the bulletin. It's actually number 250 in your book. So stand and take a seventh inning stretch break here and reflect on this story that came from Bethlehem as we sing of the greater one who comes from Bethlehem, number 250.
may be seated.
Well, we don't have to turn far into the book of Samuel. Actually, we're going to go to 2 Samuel to find this next relative. We know that it's the son of David from which Jesus came, and David is one of those famous kings, a man after God's own heart. But we know the story of David is long and complicated, and probably one of the most discouraging is at 2 Samuel 11 and chapter 12, where we read about David and Bathsheba, David's great fall into sin, even though he's a man after God's own heart. Grace upon grace, even to the best of them, so to speak, in the worst of times. But I want you to look at this story today from Bathsheba's perspective. Now, you've probably seen the little insert, and on the other side, we're on number 4 now, about Bathsheba, redeemed and restored, loved by the Lord, which is the name of the child, the second child that is born to David and Bathsheba. So we're going to see how, again, through a very difficult story that involves lust, and not just adultery, but I would say abusive, kingly abuse against a woman who is perfectly happy in her marriage with Uriah. Uriah, the Lord is my light. Uriah, who was a Hittite, another outsider that had come into David's army during David's time of having to flee for his own life, a loyal fighter, freedom fighter for David. That's what the name friend, even in English, has that connotation of freedom. So in David's life, he knew how important his friends were, as he had to wait that long time before he was actually able to be king. And yet David betrays his own dear friend, Uriah the Hittite, and betrays Bathsheba. I mean, look at it from Bathsheba's perspective. Let me just read some of the stories so you see that this is coming from Scripture, not just from a different perspective than maybe you've heard before. In 2 Samuel 11, take note of the word sent. And then when we get to chapter 12, you'll see how the word sent is used in a redeeming way. But in chapter 11, where David is in charge or thinks he's in charge and is acting like an abusive king, well, here we go. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, but lazy David was home. So David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So first of all, David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He just sent out Joab. I'm big and powerful now. Let the gophers go do it. I'm going to stay home. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. He couldn't sleep because he wasn't working hard. You know, he's just messing around. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Now, most people aren't standing at their roof at this time of the night. Bathsheba wasn't trying to give a beauty show here. She was being discreet. It was the middle of the night. There shouldn't have been anybody watching, but David was watching. In verse 3, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, your friend? And freedom fighter, the Hittite? Then David, so there's a rebuke right there. David should have stopped right there. Who this man was, you know, probably not the kind of guy that could have held David accountable. David was the king. What David said, people did. So, verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. When the king sends for you, what do you do? She came to him. And he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. This is a line that the wise Hebrew writer and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit puts in here to show us that she had just had her monthly time, and so she was not pregnant. She clearly was not pregnant from her husband Uriah before he went off to war, but she is now going to become pregnant, and it's going to definitely be from David. So she went back home, and the woman conceived, and she now sends word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Job sent him. And this just goes on and on. We can keep reading here, but let me just, you know, since time is short, say, David now is in an attempt to desperately cover up his sin. He's had this abusive affair with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He doesn't want to be found out. He's trying to cover it up. So how's he going to cover it up? First, he tries to cover it up by getting Uriah to come home and sleep with his own wife so it'll look like she's pregnant from Uriah. But Uriah won't even go home. Even though he comes home and he hangs out with David, his friend, and they drink and have good food, David says, now go home, you know, and put your feet up, relax. Basically saying, you know, go sleep with your wife, have a good night with your wife, and then we'll send you back to war. Well, Uriah won't do that. He doesn't even go home. He stays in the outer court there, and when David finds out about it, he tries again the second night. And he tries to even get Uriah a little more drunker and say, you know, go home to your wife, man, relax. But Uriah will not do it as long as his fellow freedom fighters are out there fighting, as long as the ark of the Lord has not come to rest. Uriah is shown to be a very God-fearing man and shows up David's trying to cover this up. The Lord is my light, and here's David in this deed of darkness. How far does this deed of darkness go? So far that David sends word to the commander, put Uriah at the front of the battle where he's sure to get killed. And here again, we see David answers to no one. His captain knows perfectly well what David's up to. And you see the subtle little interchange that happens in the rest of the chapter there. Joab is on to David. He knows what's happening here. But who can call a king to account? Well, who can? God can. Chapter 12. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, and he tells in this little parable, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, he grew it up with him, it was in his children, it shared his food, his drink, his cup, it even slept in his arms, it was like a daughter to him, and you know the rest of the story. When a traveler comes, the rich man goes and takes the poor man's lamb and kills it and gives it to his travelers. And David says, that man should die. He should be put to death. And Nathan says, you are that man. Because David had how many wives? And who knows already what if he had other mistresses or whatever. We know that Solomon, the son that followed in the father's footstep in this regard, had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. How God allowed these things is hard. But how God allows this to happen and why? And look at it from Bathsheba's perspective. Her husband has been killed, and then after he was killed, David sent word to bring her into his house and she becomes his wife. It can look like David's being the very gracious king who's taking this poor widow, but this thing displeased God, and God was going sent Nathan to reveal to David his sin. And even this, we have to see this as God's gift to David. And David later does too in writing the Psalms. He writes Psalm 32 where he talks about, while I hid my sin, did not my bones rot in my body? Did not my very spirit seep out of me? And then in Psalm 51 where he, you know, repents and pours out his repentance and, you know, says, yes, surely I was conceived and born in sin, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's exactly what God did by sending Nathan to tell this story so that David is convicted by his own words that he is the man who has sinned and he is the man that needs to repent. But here's Bathsheba. She's lost her husband, her one husband that she loved. She's been taken into the king's court. She's pregnant. How much love did David show to her? He was just trying to hide her. And what happens to her after she's lost her familiar home, she's lost her familiar husband, and she's in David's house, even the son that she has now? Well, let's read the words there. These are important words to listen to the words. Take. at verse 12. The Lord said, out of your own household I will bring calamity on you. This is 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Before your very eyes, David, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. We know that later on, Absalom, one of David's other sons, actually has David has to flee the city, and Absalom goes up on the housetops to lay with David's wives and concubines. So David does have some consequences. But as much as he took Uriah's wife, as much as the rich man took the poor man's sheep, the Lord also says this. Nathan replied at verse 13b, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you are not going to die. But the son born to you will die. The son born to David and Bathsheba. And here we have a picture of the Christmas story in this sense, that God sacrificed his own son. This first son, the son conceived in sin, is offered up as a lamb for David's sin, just as God's only son was offered up as the lamb for all of our sins. But that's not the end of the story. After a time of repentance and coming to grips with that, David goes, this is verse 24 of chapter 12, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went and laid with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they called him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word one more time through Nathan the prophet to name that son Jedidiah. And that's where we get the title, loved by the Lord. That's Solomon's other name, Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. So we have a second son. It takes two sons of David and Bathsheba to signal ahead of us that God's son, both born to die for our sins, but God's son in whom God was well pleased, also born to die to be resurrected to new life, to redeem us, to restore us in relationship with God. So when the time had fully come, God sent that son, the son of David, the son of Solomon, the son of all that family tree, his only son, that those born of woman, those born in sin, those born and struggling with sin all their lives, always have a Savior. A Savior whose blood covers all of our sins as we come in faith and repentance to Him. A Son who has sealed that to us again today in baptism. The Son that laid down His precious blood, His body pierced as we celebrated in communion last week. God signs and seals to us through even this genealogy, through even these four women in the lineage of baby Jesus. What a great salvation. That He can redeem a situation where there has been murder and deceit and abuse and adultery and the loss of a child. All that heartbreak that Bathsheba went through, she was comforted by the David who had repented, by the David who went to be with his wife now and love her as a man should love a woman. And God bless that union with a son, Jedidiah, loved of the Lord. Praise God for His miraculous grace. Let's close the service now. We're going to sing number 277, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Stand, I'll give you the blessing. And then we'll close with that joyful number as a fitting glory to God for that song the angels will sing. We'll be gathering again on Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock and singing more of these carols. But here is one that speaks again of God come in the flesh to redeem us. Number 277, No.